The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Proverbs chapter 22 and in your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, as Jesus instructed Peter, the love of any communicator for the Lord is expressed best by his willingness to function under the pastor and teacher routine to provide the necessary food for the sheep so that they can grow spiritually, so that they can, of course, understand the plan of God for themselves and willingly make the applications that stem from an understanding of sound doctrine. So that is why we are here. This is done in the study first, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and then communicated in a physical way before the congregation, hopefully in such a way so that it is understandable, that people can assimilate the information, grow thereby, and then, of course, ultimately make the applications that lead to great reward in eternity. So we recognize God has provided everything to make all this possible, the grace of having sustained his word throughout human history, the function of the pastor teacher, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. All these things work together with the positive volition of the individual in order to achieve the objective of spiritual growth and spiritual blessing both in time and in eternity. So it's time to make sure that you have dealt with the issue of the sin nature and that you have set it aside. Simply put, it will thwart the intake of doctrine if you are under it. If you are challenged and get out of fellowship, then you spend the rest of Bible class out of fellowship, you have wasted your time. So this is the time to deal with that, of course, first and foremost, and then anything else you need to do beyond that so that you can more fully concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, to fellowship in the things of God, recognizing that these eternal principles are the principles by which you operate in the angelic conflict and the very principles by which all believers will be judged at the Bema Seat. We recognize that now is the time for us to take in the word, to grow spiritually, and to prepare for that eventuality when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that we can receive the rewards for those things which we have done in the body. We thank you for the great grace that attends all this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with major point 9, the next to last major point before we make some concluding observations, but dealing with the family. Divine institution number 2 God has established is marriage. And the husband, as we have seen, is the primary authority within the marriage. But we recognize there is a certain give and take that has to exist within the boundaries of marriage if one is going to be successful. Ultimately, of course, in the ideal world, you would only want 2 positive believers to get married, to both pursue the plan of God to the maximum that they could. But we recognize that God provides under this divine institution marriages and happiness even for less than the ideal. We recognize that there are unbelievers out there, for instance, who have spent many happy years together under this institution, and they don't grow spiritually by any stretch, but they certainly are blessed by this provision that God has made of the man and the woman, the husband and the wife. Divine institution number 3, the family, now deals with the issue of authority and the fact that the authority, the primary authority, legal and primary moral authority, resides with the parents under main point B here. And we recognize that all the legal authority resides with the parents until the child is 18. Until they are of age, there is no legal authority at all for the child in that institution. And they, of course, obviously this is subject to abuse, as we know, but again, in an ideal world, it wouldn't be. And the primary moral authority resides with the parents, simply put, because the parents should be enforcing principles of morality upon the children, and should not be giving immoral commands to children that they would have any right or reason to want to disobey. So again, the authority, as it does in all institutions at every level, comes from God himself. We trace this back through the establishment chain of command. That's a part of that in the family. And so, again, this authority resides with the parents until such time as the child comes of age and or leaves the household of their own volition. And again, the primary reason for that, as set forth in Genesis, should be marriage. People we know often leave home, but very often it is because of an authority issue. It is not necessarily because they are just anxious to get out and start a new family. It is because they are running from something, other issues. And so, but generally speaking, they are to remain at home and get married and then start their own family, and then they become the authority the man does there, and the wife then is no longer under the authority of her father. She is under the authority of another man. So we've looked at all that, that you have to separate from the parents at that level and make sure that stays in force. That is the challenge. And we were down here to about point five. Since children are naturally foolish under the sin nature, the authority is given to the parents to deal with the STA as early and as often as is necessary. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. I mean, it is inextricably messed up inside of them. This is not some children, this is all children. And all children will manifest it in different ways. Now, there are some children that are much more overt with their stupidity. There are other children that kind of try to keep it under wraps, but the stupidity is still there. The function of the parent is to sniff out the STA in that regard, in regard to their child, and to deal with it, whatever it may be. And so the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. And we are big on, the Bible is big on, and so are we, big on this factor of disciplining children early and often as they need it. And there's a proper way to go about that. The parent that simply resorts to verbal threats and never follows through, don't make me get up, don't make me tell you again, I'm going to count to three for the 30th time, that doesn't get the job done. Threats that are not enforced are useless. In fact, they're worse than useless. They're counterproductive. Because then the child begins to believe that it's all just a verbal game and that they're not ever going to really suffer any consequences for their actions. And so today I know it's all time out and don't even smack Johnny on the hand. Just put him in the corner. Let him think about the error of his ways. Yeah, that worked for me as a kid, I can tell you that. No, it didn't. It didn't at all. And my parents used a number of disciplinary techniques, not simply just spanking, but other techniques as well. And so you have to, as a parent, spend some time thinking about this, dealing with the sin nature as you see it and as it manifests itself. And again, it can't be just verbal. You've got to follow through with the physical discipline when it's necessary. Forget what the cosmos says about you're abusing your child or you're stunting their growth or you're somehow messing up their mental attitude. The Bible is against all of that. The Bible undermines all of that with some very straightforward commands. And there's a way to go about when you discipline the child. One, you don't discipline the child when you're angry. You're out of fellowship. That is not the time. Some parents only spank their kids when they get mad. Well, that is not the time to discipline your child. You may need to go take a time out until you get in fellowship and can get on top of it and discipline the child properly. And it's not through anger. That's not the way it's to be done. And I always made the kids sit down, and I always made them before and after explain to me why they were in trouble. It's not just enough to say you're in trouble and spank them. They need to understand what they're in trouble for. They need to understand why this is wrong. They need, and it's a time as much as anything, for simply teaching them. Why are we doing things this way? Here's what the Bible teaches. And you don't lie to your parents. You don't do this. You don't do that. You don't steal. You don't cut school. Whatever the sin, the transgression may have been. You don't forget to bring the note home the teacher gave you. Oh, I just forgot it. Yeah, sure you did. So whatever the situation is, it has to be dealt with, and it should be dealt with. I mean, obviously, one of the things you'll find out as a parent is that the kids will go through these little STA spells, and when they do, gradually, little by little, they're going to push your boundaries, they're going to push the envelope until you have to decide, and this is a parent, you have to think through these things. You can't fight every battle. You have to pick your battles as to what's truly important and what's truly not. Excess of correction just makes the child discouraged. Not enough correction allows him too much leeway, and the STA is not really dealt with. So again, as a parent, you have to walk, in some ways, kind of a fine line, spending some time thinking about what is appropriate to the situation. So, the discipline should be escalated, and again, typically speaking, what my experience has been, is probably what most parents is, and that is the child will go through his little STA deal up until the time he gets a spanking, and then the air is cleared once again, and life returns to normal. And until then, there's tension in the household, as there should be, because a child that's acting up is going to create tension in the household. And so they have to be dealt with. And again, whatever is appropriate to the deal. But ultimately, anybody that ever tells me, well, I've heard these people say this, it just drove me to distraction. Well, I've never spanked my children. Well, I'm sorry, you disagree with the Bible then. But that's not my problem, that's yours. So there's a time and a place, again, and a way to do it. And typically speaking, we did not try to embarrass the children in public when we corrected them. But there may be a time and a place to do that too. You want to act up in public? Fine, let's act up. Let's see how you enjoy this. And then when we get back to the house, we're going to find out how much you enjoy it. And they won't enjoy it at all if you do it right. So, you know, there's no place for that. I never found it necessary to badger the kids. I've heard parents do that, telling their child, you need to rebound. Oh, now you're the Holy Spirit? Wow, that's a good trick. Now, I'm not saying you can't recognize when your kid's out of fellowship. Surely you can. But is it your place? Would you do that to any other believer? And sometimes parents take liberties with their kids and don't treat them like they would any other believer at that level. And so I've never found it necessary to humiliate the children or to do anything along those lines. They got into enough trouble on their own, and they had to deal with it on their own. But again, I always made them explain to me why they're in trouble and what's going on here. And then you have to figure out what motivates them. The boys, as they get older, after a while, they don't care about spankings because you really can't hurt them very much. I mean, to really hurt them, you practically probably have to become abusive once they hit 15, 16, 17. So you have to figure out what else motivates them. How else can you enforce some pain on them that will get their attention? Whether it's grounding them, they can't have any TV, they're stuck in their room, no computer, no games. But, you know, nowadays, of course, we ground Johnny, but he has his cell phone and his computer and his video games, and so he doesn't really care because he's not missing out on anything. So, again, there's a time and a place and a way to do all that that is appropriate, and physical discipline is necessary with children, whatever people may say or think. I know it is. The Bible makes it plain that it is. Well, six, failure to do so serves to allow the child to perpetuate his propensity to make foolish choices under his sin nature. Proverbs 23:13 and 14. We already know that children are born stupid. You don't have children born smart. You have children that are born knowing how to sin. They've got a sin nature. And it doesn't take very long for that sin nature to be manifest in children. You can see it. Sometimes I've seen the sin nature rear its ugly little head by the time they're 8, 9, 10 months old. And I know certainly by the time they're 1 or 2 I've seen it. That was a no-brainer. So we know the child's going to make foolish decisions. What the corrective here is to try to get them not to. And to try to get them to see the wisdom in not doing it. Proverbs 23, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. Now, he may scream like he's dying. The neighbors may think he's dying, but he's not dying. You're not going to kill a child with a belt. I mean, unless you hang them with it or something, that might be one way to do it. But on their backside, it's not going to kill them. Obviously not. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. And again, we're not here talking about some metal rod you beat your child with. That's not what we're talking about here. The switch is what he has in mind, the belt, that kind of thing. 7, refusal to deal with the child's STA demonstrates a lack of biblical love for the child. Proverbs 13:24. And this is where parents, and particularly mothers, females, are weaker in this than males are. I know it's a fact. I mean, I'm not saying there aren't exceptions to that where the female can be the strong disciplinarian. But generally speaking, I've observed throughout history and in my own life and watched enough to know and read the Bible enough to know that the fact is, most of the times the kids would run to mom to ask them if they could do something because they knew dad might say no, more likely. And they knew that they could more likely get their way with mom. They knew mom was the weaker link. And so the kids aren't dumb. They figure this out. They're not idiots. They're pretty shrewd, in fact, in some cases. If you really knew what was going on in their heads, well, you probably really wouldn't want to. But you might be stunned at how discerning they can be and how shrewd they can be and how manipulative they can be when they want to be. And certainly we know, like as anyone would, you would tend to attack at where you think the person's the weakest. And so because women tend to be far more emotional about this than men do. And again, I'm not saying that's true in all call cases, but generally speaking, they're far more emotional about it, and their emotions get in the way of making good, sound doctrinal decisions sometimes. So Proverbs here, 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently, because the child has to be taught. We know, again, they're born dumb, they're born knowing how to sin. You don't have to teach your child to say no. That'll be the first word they learn. Because that's the word they hear the most, or should be hearing the most. If that's not the first word they learn, it won't take them long to learn no. And any parent that tolerates a child telling them no, even one time, is an idiot. You start putting up with that, and you've set a series of events in motion that will not end well if you put up with that kind of nonsense. So the child knows how, but again, you have to be willing to deal with it as much as and as often as you have to. And again, it's a 24/7 job for 18 years. And it doesn't quit, and it doesn't go away, and it doesn't get easier, and it doesn't get better necessarily. I mean, if you deal with the principles properly, God can bless the child and you. And if you have a positive child, so much the better. That makes it somewhat easier, but not totally easier, because positive kids, like any other kids, can pull stunts. And they can be influenced by peer pressure and the types of things that kids fall for. So, 8, as a parent, you do not have to be perfect. So don't worry about that. Well, maybe I erred on this side. Maybe I can tell you, if you're going to err on any side, err on the side of too much discipline. If you're going to err on either side, err on the side of too much rather than not enough. But even again, pray about it, and you don't have to err on either side. Try to not err on either side, in fact. But if you're going to err, you be harder on them than you think you need to be. Because, trust me, kids have a way of making you think you're harder on them than you are. It's another one of their little tricks. Well, 8, as a parent, you do not have to be perfect. However, you must be willing to engage in this long-term battle for the spiritual welfare of your children. We're not just talking about their physical welfare here. We're talking about their spiritual future. And even if you do the job right, and even if you do it perfectly, there's no guarantee that the child's going to be positive and everything's going to turn out all right anyway. This is one of the things we do not get in Bible doctrine is the happily ever after fairy tale. Whether it's in marriage, whether it's raising children, whether it's on the job or wherever it is. There's no guarantee of happily ever after. There's a guarantee of spiritually content if you do the things right. There is that guarantee. But again, Proverbs 19:18 here, discipline your son while there is hope. And that while there is hope is when they're young, and the younger the better. Parents that haven't started disciplining their kids by the time they're 2 are probably going to be in real trouble by the time they're 4. And they're going to be in real trouble by the time they hit 16. Because it only gets worse. There's more and more things they face. They're exposed to more and more temptations. They're exposed to more and more evil every day. And factor in, the demonic activity that's going on in this country at a very fevered pitch. And you have an environment in which kids have very little chance of succeeding apart from doctrine and apart from the principles of the truth. They can be smart, they can be this or that, but are they going to be positive at the end of the day? And when it's all said and done, will they have run their race? Or will they crash and burn like so many have in the past and continue to do to this very day? So you have to do what you have to do, and the time for hope is now. It's to deal with the children early and often. 9, some parents are not willing to address their own STA problems, which makes it difficult to effectively deal with those of the children. If you've got an adult that functions under and violates the doctrine of separation all the time, constantly socializing with the cosmos and hobnobbing with people that are negative, well, don't you think it's going to be hard to discipline the kids not to do that? It's going to be very difficult. And the parent that doesn't want to address their own weaknesses, the man doesn't know how to run the household, the wife is horsey, she runs everything. Well, guess what the child's going to learn as they grow up? And they're going to learn that very same thing. And I've watched it repeated time after time after time after time after time. That women, people that grow up in these types of households where the man's a wimp and the woman essentially becomes a matriarchy, the children grow up and the daughters will marry that same kind of wimp. They'll go seek him out. They'll find him. They'll find out some man they can push around because the matriarchy will continue. And I see it in these families where the husband was a wimp. The boys eventually go out and they eventually become effeminate, wimpy type men. And that's not what you're supposed to be. That's not what you're supposed to be raising your children to do. So the issue is, one of the issues is, of course, if I can't address my own STA problems, if I can't address my anger, my pride, my greed, other factors, being in Bible class consistently, doctrine of separation, doctrine of authority, all these other factors, how do I expect to enforce it upon a child? And the answer is you can't. You can't really expect it to be enforced because you have to deal with your own problems first. And so this is one of the joys of authority, is you have to deal with yourself, even if you're the authority. You have to deal with yourself and make certain that you're functioning within the parameters that you're supposed to. 11, children that will not line up with the royal imperatives. Ten. Tolerance of STA activity not only reinforces in the mind of the child that such activity is acceptable, it also adversely influences other believers or other children that observe it in adverse ways. You take one little troublemaker and put him in a group of 10 kids, and I guarantee you the other 9 will start acting up if it's not dealt with. You can do that experiment if you ever get the chance. Put them in a room and watch. And the little STA case will incite the STAs of the other kids and get them going. And that's why you have to deal with them. And this is why, unfortunately, today in our culture, they've turned over the raising of the children to the preschool, where they pay them $7.50 an hour to raise your kids. Well, guess what? That doesn't work. And of course, given the fact that the guidelines set by the preschools are federal and state guidelines, which are all very liberal, no discipline whatsoever, and you've got a brewing pot for disaster right there. This is why I'm fully convinced the last generation, the rapture generation, this world wouldn't have made it much longer anyway. It couldn't have. I mean, we've got a situation where essentially, the children are already out of control by the time they're 4 or 5 years old. So we have to have reality shows like Super Nanny. Well, guess what? We wouldn't need this if parents did their job biblically. We wouldn't have to have all this. We wouldn't be in this mess as a country and as a world. So, again, you put the little troublemaker in a room and the STA is not dealt with, well, the other STAs will start acting up too. So 11, children that will not line up with the royal imperatives and who have reached legal age place themselves under the doctrine of separation, which should be applied by the discerning parent. Matthew 10. This will be one of the most difficult applications you'll ever have to make. It is dealing with a child that's recalcitrant, that's negative, but God expects believers to make it. Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but here a sword has the idea not of necessarily physical battle, but of conflict in general. There's a doctrinal conflict that's raging. We call it the angelic conflict. And essentially, it gets into the viewpoint of God versus the viewpoint of Satan. That's the angelic conflict in its simplest terms. And for he says, I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies shall be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so the reality is, what this translates into on a practical level, is if your children are negative, at a certain level, you have to apply doctrine of separation towards them and maintain a distance from them. It means you're not free to socialize with them all the time. If they're negative, that's just unfortunately the reality of it. And you see under the doctrine of separation, we're dealing with the issues of light and darkness, Christ and Belial, and these things have nothing to do with one another, even if they're your members of your family. And of course, I hear it articulated all the time in the cosmos. I hear it from so many sources. Well, you know, most important thing, family. Family trumps everything. Wrong. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, I trump family. Doctrine trumps family. And if you're going to apply the doctrine and they're not, well, unfortunately, that's just the way it goes. And you're going to lose relationships, and sometimes very close relationships, over this issue of separation. But failure to separate just drags you down to the level of the reversionist you socialize with, even if it's one of your children. And so you just have to deal with these issues. They're not fun issues. They're challenging, but it can be done. And so, again, here, he makes it very plain. If you love your son or your daughter, in other words, you place them above me in this matter, then you're not worthy of me. Not interested. And Jesus is one of these guys that really makes it stick. You know, he doesn't make these idle threats. He doesn't say, I'm not interested, and then relent later and say, oh, I was just kidding. Nope, he means it. When he says, I'll spew you out of my mouth, he means it. He's not going to relent later. He means what he says. And he enforces what he says. And he applied this doctrine in his lifetime under his deal. He had to put his mother in her place a couple of times, and he did it. And he had to put his family in its place a few times, and he did it. He didn't allow his mother, his family, to influence him in any way in his ministry. And so he had brothers and sisters that, you know, they thought they knew better than him, although Jesus was the oldest one in the family. We do know that. Here he had to apply this doctrine, and, you know, you may have to too. It's painful, but you can live through it. Life goes on. If I lose out on a relationship, my take on these doctrines are, especially the doctrine of separation, is that you come under God's blessing in a special way. You get greater grace at that point. And God will provide relationships to make up for these relationships you lose if you're patient and will wait and let him. But if you're determined to pursue a relationship in violation of doctrine, well, then you can pursue it. And you can stamp God's will on it, but it doesn't make it so. Again, you can get in an oven and call yourself a biscuit, but you're not. The point is, people do that all the time. They make these non-doctrinal decisions, in fact, sometimes anti-doctrinal decisions, that are clearly taught against in the doctrines. And then they say, well, I'm doing this, but it's God's will in my case. I'm the exception to the rule. Well, if you live your life on the fact that you're the exception to the rule, you're likely going to find out that you were not the exception to the rule. 12, children that are disciplined in the ways of sound doctrine under firm but loving parents may well become a source of blessing to their parents. Proverbs 23. I say may well, again, because there are no guarantees here. You just have to be willing. At some level, you just have to throw the dice. And take your chances, and we see what happens. Children are likened in one place to arrows. Well, when you shoot the arrow, there's no guarantee it's going to hit the target. And any number of things can happen. And, of course, that's where the analogy breaks down, because our little arrows have volition. And so they make these bad decisions, these non-doctrinal decisions. And so you have to stand up to that and say, no, I'm not gonna roll over to that. I'm not going to lay hands on that. I don't agree with that. I think you're wrong, and I'm not ever going to probably change my mind until you can show me something different. So Proverbs 23, verse 24, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who sires a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you. And also 29:17. Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. And of course, this is the idea of the idea that the well-disciplined child, from verse 15, the rod and the reproof give wisdom. See, you have to couple it. The reproof is the verbal aspect of it, the verbal correction that comes with it. It isn't just the rod. There's a verbal aspect to this, a teaching aspect that parents are required to do. And then when that happens, you correct your son, and he will give you comfort. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. And I watch parents out in public, and I'm just embarrassed for them. I mean, it's God-awful sometimes. I'm just ashamed. I'm humiliated for them that they're even seen in public with these little monsters and haven't dealt with them. Or on the other hand, they're the explosive screaming every 5 minutes at them. I've watched that kind of parenting too. That's not good parenting. There's no place for screaming at your children. I mean, they may need it from time to time, but as a general rule of thumb, I watch parents and they're constantly hollering at their kids. I remember somebody, they had some skits on Saturday Night Live, and Will Ferrell standing there cooking over the grill and telling the kids, "Now stop it, stop it, stop it. I swear to God, I'll come over there with a hatchet and cut your head off." Okay, then they stopped. And, you know, just standing there screaming at the top of their lungs. That's not parenting. That is inappropriate. 13, one challenge all parents face is the need for consistency, since children do not make dealing with the sin nature an easy task. We saw that when if you beat him, he won't die. But he'll make you think he is. And, you know, I've watched kids. I mean, I was a kid once, for goodness sake. I could cry before I ever got hit. Turn on the tears. Maybe that'll relent. No, my dad never did. It didn't work for me. It didn't work for my kids either. You can cry all you want. You're still getting a whipping. And so deal with it. And oftentimes, like if I would, again, there was a few times, I don't remember too many of them. I remember a couple of times where I was really ticked off and I had to make them just go wait. That had to be even worse. The anticipation of the spanking. That has to be the least fun thing for a child. But, you know, I'd leave them in there. You sit there and you think about it while I calm down, because I'm not going to spank you while I'm angry. And I didn't. And that was just more discipline for them to have to sit there and wait, knowing, okay, it's coming. I can't do anything about it. It's coming. 14, all parents, like the wise father of Proverbs, must be willing to constantly make Bible doctrine the issue. Proverbs, as Solomon writes here, is exactly what his father taught him. And he's teaching the same principles to his son. And this all gets into following the father's footsteps. If you receive my words and treasure my commandments in you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart toward understanding. For if you cry for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, you'll find it. That's the whole point. That's the point of all this. You'll find it. You'll get it. This is available. Proverbs 3, 1 and following. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. And again, the necessity for walking by faith. Trust the Lord with all your heart. You have to walk by faith. You have to teach your children to walk by faith. We don't always see what God's doing. You have to enforce that upon them. Even when we don't see what God's doing, we still go with doctrine. We don't let that deter us. Proverbs, again, we could practically read the entire book of Proverbs here, but Proverbs 4, 1 and following, at the beginning of every chapter, essentially, are the same things. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding, for I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. And emphasizing the constant desire and the constant need to pursue wisdom. 5:1 and following, my son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding. See, you're not here to teach me, son. I'm here because I know more than you about this. And of course, about the time you turn, whatever age it is, 14, 15, 16, at that point you began to think, okay, I'm smarter than my parents. I know more than they do. And that goes on for some time until you finally get a real taste of real life and you find out your parents might not have been as dumb as you thought they were. And that they may have known a lot more about things than you knew. But of course, that's the arrogance of youth. So I'm here to teach you. You're here to learn from me, not vice versa. This isn't a give and take situation. I've got the wisdom. I've got the doctrine. You don't. And the only way you're going to get it is to get it from me. And of course, this is one of the things we point out while we supplement. We make a supplementary deal with prep school. The primary emphasis of teaching children resides with the parents. It's never been the church's job ever. Now, this was taught back early in the book of Genesis. You see it. You see it throughout the Pentateuch, as they were constantly told, keep these things before your children. Explain these things to them. Tell them about it. When they ask, why is this night different than all night? You tell them. Ah, this is the Passover. And then you have the answer for them. You have the doctrinal answers. Proverbs, and of course, one of the things you see here in chapter 5, for instance, is a part of this is protection from these cosmic influences and forces that are set against your children. In this case, the lips of an adulteress drip honey. You better teach your young men early and often about women and what to look for and what not to look for. Because all men basically are generally stupid. And some girl bats their eyes at him and, oh my God, he's in love. And typically speaking, males are shallow and superficial. They go for the overt first. And this is pretty evident from history. And so they have to be taught, you're not looking for the overt. You're looking for the woman with the right kind of heart. That's what you want to look for, son. You don't want to look for the overt. And this is why I never recommended to my kids, hey, I think the best place to find a good, sound person is at a strip club. Go down to the local bar and look for somebody. Those people are solid. You can count on finding a good drunk woman at a bar. Wait a minute, is there such a thing as a good drunk woman? Well, of course, you tell them, stay away from certain places. This is not where you want to look for a woman. And kids are naive, as we know, unfortunately. And girls are naive. They're even worse in some cases than boys. Oh, and of course, they get their little hearts broken, and then you have to deal with all of that. Like I told one of the girls there, I think she's about 12 or 13 now. I told her, don't worry about boys. She's not interested. I said, that's good. Just stay that way. You'll be fine. You know, God will work it out in time. You don't need to worry about it at this age. Proverbs 6:1 and following. This one here, the warnings here are to keep you out of financial trouble. If you become surety for your neighbor, this is signing promissory notes or co-signing on loans, this type of thing. The Bible teaches against this. Don't do it. Don't get involved in that kind of stuff. As much as you want to help people, sometimes you got to draw the line and say, doctrine tells me not to do this. My natural instinct is to want to help people. And I've learned this one the hard way. You don't do it. You'll just get burned by it most likely. He said, get out of this. If you've done it, get yourself out of it. Extricate yourself from this. but don't do that. And then a doctrine provides, for instance, here, warnings against laziness. Go to the ant, O sluggard. The person that is not motivated. Doctrine provides information with regard to all of this. So 15, there are a sufficient number of biblical accounts that demonstrate the predictable results of permissive parents that violate or do not enforce the issues of doctrine in the lives of their children. A, Rebecca suffered the divine discipline of never seeing her favorite son again, as she undermined the authority of her husband. That story is recorded for us in Genesis 27. And here, once again, what do we have in this story? We have a woman that thinks she's smarter than her husband. Oh, in fact, she knows she is. Poor, dumb Isaac. Well, Isaac was old, verse 1, and his eyes were too dim to see. And he called his older son Esau and said to him, my son, and he said, here I am. He said, behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love, like venison stew or something. And bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die. Rebecca was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. Translate eavesdropping. Listening is kind here. The nuance is she was eavesdropping on this conversation. So when Esau went out to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebecca said to her son Jacob, behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me, that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. And we're talking here about, specifically, the blessing we're dealing with here is the concept of primogeniture. And this gets into the fact that the firstborn, now these were twins. So one of the issues up in the air was, at some level, well, which one's going to be the firstborn? Well, obviously, the first one out of the womb was Esau. He's the older. And then the second one would be Jacob. So rightfully, the blessing, the primogeniture, he got certain things like he got a double portion of the family estate. He was viewed in a greater, higher light, more honor than the other children at some level. And people may say, well, this isn't fair. This isn't right. Well, this is the way it was done. So take it up with God. I don't care what people think about it. The fact is, this is the way it was done. And the patriarchal society has no more problems within it inherently than the matriarchal society does. So while people may not like the way that God does things, the fact is he's done it this way. But there was a prophecy. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Well, the older it will serve if you back up here to chapter 25. And verse 21, Rebekah gets pregnant. But the children struggled together within her, manifesting, in a sense, the angelic conflict that was going to be true in the lives of these two boys. Esau's negative, Jacob's positive. And there's no middle ground there. There's no compatibility. And this started within the womb, believe it or not. I mean, when they're not actually even born yet, I mean, the fetuses are struggling. So they struggle together, and so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Okay, so she has this prophecy. So she knows that Jacob is the favored one by God. She knows Esau is the oldest one, because he comes out first, and Jacob's grabbing him. Well, verse 24, when the days of her birth were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And, I don't know, he looked like a little wolf man or something, you know. That couldn't have been cool. And afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So she named, his name was called Jacob. And Jacob essentially means the one who takes by the heel, or the one who supplants. And one of the things that happens is, of course, Jacob tricks Esau into selling him his birthright. And that's in verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. He was a man's man. He was a kind of guy, you know, out there, the Bear Grylls sort of fellow, who could probably survive out there in the wild and didn't have any problems and could take care of himself and had all these skills. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. He was more domesticated. He liked sitting at home watching TV, you know. So Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Oh, this is a recipe for disaster in a family too. Start playing favorites. This is a classic recipe for disaster. The parents divided over which child's their favorite. You can't have favorites when you have kids. So when Jacob had come, Jacob had cooked stew. Esau came in from the field and was famished. He said, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Edom means red, by the way. And then he settled out there in the land of Edom. It's out there kind of south and or east of Israel, and that's where his people settled. But Jacob said to me, "First sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die. What use is then is the birthright to me? So first swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. This manifests Esau's negative volition in his willingness to do this. And so thus, as Moses points out here, Esau, verse 34, despised his birthright. And so he manifests his negative volition. Well, so Jacob's already bought the birthright. He's already engaged in subterfuge to try to get it. Rebekah's been told about it. So now she concocts this plan whereby they're going to deceive Esau, deceive Isaac. And then he might get, so that Isaac will be tricked into blessing Jacob and giving him the blessing. And so she gets all this. She goes through this elaborate scheme, gets these skins and puts him on because he's a smooth man and Esau was a hairy guy. And so she dresses him up in verse 16 and put the skins of the young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Now, I know Isaac's eyesight is bad, but if you can't tell the difference between human hair and goat, you know, and obviously in this, Esau's not, or Isaac rather, is not doing the right thing either. I'm assuming, but we're not ever told, but if I understand correctly, that Isaac had been informed of this prophecy by Rebekah. And he didn't necessarily care for it because Esau was his favorite. Esau was the kind of guy he wanted his sons to be. And so anyway, Isaac sniffs something out. He's not completely fooled by this. He said, "I just wanted to come close." Because Jacob walks in verse 19 and just flat out lies. Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, eat of my game that you may bless me." And Isaac said to his son, "How is it you have it so quickly, my son?" He said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Well, this guy is just, you know, shameless. He doesn't care. He's going to get his... And this is an example of believers going about it their own way to try to get what they conceive to be God's will. And even in the case where it is God's will, he still doesn't need your help. Believe it or not. And he said, "Come close, so that I may feel whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob came close to him, and he felt him, and he said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother. So he blessed him. And he asked him again, you know, essentially a third time, "Are you really my son Esau?" Well, Jacob does not obviously have any qualms about lying at all, as we know here, to get his way. And he said, "I am." And so he basically eats the son's game, and then he blesses him, and the blessing's pronounced in verses 27 through 29. And just as Jacob gets out of there, Esau comes in, cooks his meal, and takes it to his father. And "Let my father," verse 31, "arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." And Isaac, his father, said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." And Isaac understood the principle that the blessing had been pronounced, and it was valid, and you couldn't take it back. There was real merit to this. It had far-reaching implications. It wasn't just a matter of saying, okay, I bless you and you're fine and all of that. This was viewed as literally something from God from generation to generation to generation. And so it was viewed as binding. And so Esau cries out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Well, negative volition is going to cry a lot because things aren't going to go their way. They're going to lose out. And he said, bless me. Even bless me also, my father. And he said, your brother has came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. So he stole the birthright. He complains about his name, Jacob. Is he not rightly called Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Well, actually, you gave the birthright away. But let's not dwell on the fact that you're guilty here. And so he said, look, I've only got one blessing, essentially. And Isaac then utters a prophecy over him. Behold, away, verse 39, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of the heaven from above. By your sword you will live, and your brother you will serve. And it will come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob. Well, surprise, surprise. Because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And he said, the days of the mourning for my father are near. That's okay. I'm just going to bide my time and I'll kill that little sucker as soon as dad dies. And he doesn't have very many days left either, but he just doesn't know it yet. But word of this, of course, is inevitably it does, because when you're this angry, you're going to talk about it probably to somebody. And the words got out. And so Rebekah finds out about it. And tells Jacob, therefore, my son, now obey my voice. Verse 43, arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Oh, she's doing him a great favor here. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides. Until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. What I did to him, I thought we were in this together. See how quickly it becomes I when you're guilty? What you did to him, hands off. Then I will send for you and bring you there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day? And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. These were the indigenous peoples there within the realm of Canaan. And the Canaanites were considered to be off limits by normal positive believers. They recognized that these people were bad news for a bunch of reasons. Their religious practices, which were gross, their sexual corrupt practices, which were incorporated into their occult paganism, and all of these things. And so she complains, and then so she gets Isaac to send Jacob off. And he goes. Well, guess what? Rebekah never sees him again. And that's part of her discipline for meddling in this. And thinking, I'm the mom, I know best. They never had a show called Mother Knows Best. They had one called Father Knows Best. But they didn't have one called Mother Knows Best. Closest they came to that was probably Roseanne. Yeah, she was a model mother, wasn't she? Well, B, Eli's failure to properly discipline his sons eventually cost them their lives. 1 Samuel 3:13. And Eli, this gets into another issue that we have to deal with and at least acknowledge. And that is that there are some people in the Bible. And you really can't, sort of pick and choose what you're going to take about them. They have all these good qualities and bad qualities in one person, just like you and I do. They have these weaknesses and they have these strengths. And Eli was a judge that ruled in Israel. But unfortunately, he never dealt with them. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 12, before we get to our verse, now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. And they're unbelievers, negative unbelievers at that. And so anytime they would come up, and these people would come to offer sacrifices, they would take some of the sacrifice and appropriate it to themselves. And in verse 17, thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. And then in chapter 3, verse 13, Eli has been warned in verse 12, in that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew. See, Eli knew his sons were bad news, but he didn't deal with them. He didn't discipline them. He never called them to task for this. Because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or by offering forever. And so ultimately, of course, God kills these two boys and puts an end. Essentially, Eli's house comes to an end. And that's what God does with some families. The name may be perpetuated for decades or even centuries. But then there comes this point at which God kills the name off. He puts an end to the household. And that's what he did in Eli's case. All right, well, our time's up, so let's stop there, and we will be ready to wrap this up tomorrow night and get back to the Gospel of Mark kind of refresh our thinking there on that before we dive back into it. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.